Morning. It's so wonderful to see you, and beautiful day the Lord has given that we can be here to worship the Lord. And I trust in truth and in spirit, and I hope that the things that have already been done have prepared your heart to worship Him. We are going to look this morning in Romans 13 in verses 1 to 7, and this is a little divergent from the little epistle of Jude that I'm normally doing, but I think that we have the most important election in the history of America this week. And with that in view, there is a need, I think, for us to be refreshed in God's Word and to be taking our mind and placing it into the mind of God, that we might truly know the mind of God, and that we might be lights in the world that we should be as Christians. Because we're only lights as we reflect the mind of Christ. Now, the passage in Romans 13 directs how a Christian should live and think in relation to government. And the emphasis is on subjection to God's sovereignty through the authority over us. And there is a dichotomy of information here. It shows us our responsibility. And to some degree, it shows us how we're to think and vote. But it also addresses the responsibility of the government that is over us as well. And government here is addressed, I believe, in terms of its ideal purpose. This ideal purpose will not be fulfilled until Christ Himself reigns. As Isaiah 9:6 says, the government will rest on His shoulders. What a great day that will be. There won't be any more struggling with unrighteousness and sin and the problems that exist because of man's sin. Because in that status, the curse will be removed. But today, we live, and He has a purpose for all of government in this fallen world. So with that, let me ask once again God's mercy on our time of study together. Holy Father, like everything in Your precious Word, this subject is too deep for us. It is too rich. It is too wonderful. Help us, Father, at least to see something of what we should see here. Help me, Father, I pray Thee, to be able to speak and do that which pleases You. Oh, use this time for Thy glory, even as we have sung this morning. Glorify Thy name in all the earth. We thank You, Father, that You have not left us to flounder, but we have Your precious Word that tells us about You and who we are and who You are. Lead us, we pray Thee, by Thy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. Now, it should be obvious that our government, which was mostly founded on Christian beliefs, has become antagonistic to Christianity. And the needle for that is moving all the time. We know that this began, really, I guess, from the beginning. It's always Satan's work, which Satan never stops in his activity and moving through men. The courts have been assailing Christianity, beginning particularly in the early 60s when prayer and Scripture were removed from our public school systems. And we have seen the Romans 1 scenario of the progression of wickedness as men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and God gives them over into darkness. The rise of apostasy in the church that we've been talking about in Jude has diminished the effectiveness of the church to have any kind of a measure of reframe in society. Christians historically had great influence on elections. and legislation. And part of the problem even today is even in the mindset of the separation of church and state, which is an abuse of something that is not even in the Constitution, has brought about this mentality, not only a focus of me-ism by the church, which wants to focus on man, but a frozen mouth when it comes to speaking out that which needs to be spoken about sin and Christ rejection in our society. Apostasy, confusion, and passivity has led to the silence of the church. And the silence of the church, I do believe, which is confusing to a sinful world, which so desperately needs the truth in Christ, to be condoning sin with these perverted ideas of love. I want us to begin, as we look at Romans 13, to go back, if you would, to the very end of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, to set the foundation of trying to understand what Paul is communicating here by the Spirit of God. And it's almost a crying shame to jump in here, but we must because of the time frame. But think in terms of all that Paul has stated about the wretched condition of man and his hopeless condition, and about how Christ has brought about salvation through Jesus Christ and a transformation of heart, and that he's working in history and in time. And he closes out that section in Romans 11, 36, "For from him," that is Christ, "and through him," that is Christ, "and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen." Boy, I hope you can just for a moment just try to sink your teeth into that. What is this world really about? It is about the glorification of Jesus Christ. It is not about me. It's not about my convenience. It's not about my wants. It's not about my ideas. It's not about my philosophies. It's not about any of those things. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory." And then it's interesting that in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, knowing this, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." In other words, we're all about him. What does the sacrifice do? It lays there being torn apart and burned. We are consumed, or we must be consumed, with Christ. His glory, his honor. We are to live for him. And so beginning with that presentation of ourselves, Paul talks about how we get along in a fallen world until our Lord Jesus Christ puts all the pieces together at his coming. And of course, we're to live by faith. And he tells us a lot of things here that are rather inconvenient for us. And one of those is our relationship with government. Now, may I remind you that God gave us three institutions necessary for godly living in this world: the family, the government, and the church. And each one of those is being attacked by the evil one. And that which was supposed to be something that would help us in our relationship to finding God and truth and worshiping him in the midst of a fallen world has in many cases been turned to perversion. And the context here in verse 1, where we read of 13, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." All three of the institutions have specified order, commands, responsibilities, and accountabilities. And here is our, first of all, I want to address our acceptance. Our acceptance. The order of governing authorities. And he says every person. There means no exceptions. Every person is to be in subjection. Christian status does not exempt us, because as Paul says, we are citizens of heaven. Does not exempt us from being in subjection to the governing authorities over us today. And the context is of Jews that were in continual rebellion against Rome, who God had placed over them. And you may recall that in 70 AD, there was such a rebellion that Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, even as Christ predicted. And you see, all of this is under the command to present myself a living sacrifice. The essential in this life is this: I am to live to the glory and honor of God. And that little word here, subjection, hupotasso, is a military term to be subordinate to place under another in rank. And the interesting thing is that there is a stronger term used in Scripture for obedience. But this indicates that Paul does not have in mind slavish or unquestioning obedience, but he has subjection for the order and the sake of peace. Whereas obedience is active hearkening from the heart. Obedience is us taking ourselves into agreement with what's going on. Subjection is just merely placing ourselves under someone else, because our obedience is to Christ. And therefore our subjection then is to the government, because that's what he commands us to do. The idea is willing subjection in the light of God's will and purposes. And the term here in the New Testament is a constant reminder that there is a divine order and plan at work. Subjection to authority is associated with trust in God. Now, why then are we to be in subjection? Because, he says, there is no authority except from God. In other words, it is his delegated power, established by God. And therefore, whatever government is there, God himself has brought about the circumstances. Would you go back with me quickly to Isaiah chapter 40? Isaiah chapter 40. Who's in control of this world? Sometimes we think it's spiraling out of control. It seems to be. I get anxious. I don't know about you. But then I have to come back to the Holy Scriptures and recognize who's really in control. Here's what God says through Isaiah. He it is who reduces, he, Jehovah God, who reduces rulers to nothing. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Who's really in charge? Who's in charge over the United States of America? Now, that doesn't mean that the government is righteous. He uses governments for his purpose. For example, God had a reason to have Pilate in place when Christ walked on the earth, because God used the wickedness of Pilate's compromising heart to crush him and put him to grief, that we might have salvation through his name. You see, God has a sovereign plan. And that plan is being carried out even through evil men and evil rulers that are on the earth at various times. Even the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins and the Stalins of this world are even brought about by God, or as well as someone like King Cyrus of Persia, who was an evil, wicked king, but he made a righteous rule that might reestablish Israel and sent Hezekiah. to build the walls of Jerusalem. Why? Because God is sovereign. So Paul is not here in our passage putting a carte blanche on government actions, but reminding us that God is the one who has established government and the government actions and has a general and specific purpose for the government existing. What are we supposed to do? Trust in the government? No. Subject and trust God. Subject and trust God. In verse 2 of 13, he says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. This deals with opposition. Opposed is antihistamine. I think of antihistamine, which blocks or stops that which causes me and you to have allergies. He's not addressing disagreement with as such, because you may be in strong disagreement with things that are going on, but he is talking about active effort in rebellion against that government. He's not dealing with questions here that might be raised. What about a tyrannical government that demands us to deny God or violate one of his commands? We're getting very close to that these days. He's not addressing exceptions here, because exceptions are higher laws, and we see these disobeyed in wisdom. For example, when Peter and John were ordered to stop preaching in Acts 5:29, what did they say? We must obey God rather than man. Or he's not addressing Rahab the harlot as her nation was opposing God, and so she violated subjection to her nation and she was exonerated as such for it. One of the line of Christ himself. Or how about Jonathan as he disobeyed the foolish and wicked order of his own father, King Saul? All of these were exonerated. So what are we talking about here in this passage? We're talking about dealing with an attitude of general duty to obey laws and don't be in rebellion in this world. If we're not being good citizens, from a general duty standpoint, he says we are fighting against God. And he has it, that is the government over us, for his sovereign larger purposes. Now, he also has our little purpose in mind too. He doesn't lose any of his sheep. He has every single one of us in mind, where we are and what we're doing. And so beginning in verse 3, we see his intention and our accountability. And Romans 3 and 4, it says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. What was government designed for? To administer justice. To stop crime and chaos. And the purpose is here that people should have no fear of doing good. He says, do what is good, keep your nose clean, obey the laws of the land. And Paul is ironically writing this from prison, being unjustly confined himself for simply preaching and believing in Christ. But you see, God's reason for government is good. He has appointed it out of necessity for you and I, and because of our sin, because we would otherwise be killing each other if there wasn't a restraint and a constraint there. It is an extension of the arm of God for good in a fallen world. And here he's talking about when he says good and evil, he's talking about administering wisdom according to God's character, His revealed will. Not His secret will. Because God has His secret will that He does things that we don't understand for His purposes that ultimately are for our good and for His glory, but for His revealed will. Because He is righteous. So let's look, first of all, at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me remind you of a few things with regard to this kind of a foundation. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What does Paul in this pastoral epistle tell Timothy that he needs to do? First of all, that means top priority. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And then he defines what he means by that, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Our purpose is to lead a quiet, tranquil, peaceable lives. Another way of stating justice to be done. To be left alone if we're obeying the laws of the land. And the laws of the land are not in opposition to God's law. Where Christians can worship unhindered. And of course, this was the very founding of our country to escape the oppression of England and other European countries that were forcing their will upon the people who simply wanted to be left alone. Now the point is a government... Here he's stating in our prayer, is what? A government that is performing its duty that Paul is talking about in Romans 13, its duty towards righteousness. That is God's revealed will. Do what is right. Christians have a responsibility in that regard, you and I, because we can't make the government righteous, but God can. Another statement in Isaiah is that he just moves the leaders about like water. He moves upon their heart. The heart of the ruler is in the hand of the Lord Almighty. God can save the President of the United States the same way He saved you if He wants to. Or something short of that, He can change His mind so that He might perform righteous acts and wisdom in all that He does. And that's what we want. That's what it's referring to here. A government promoting righteousness. Now recognize that our leaders are simply, as he says here, a minister in verse 4, and that's actually the word deacon of God to you for good. Diakonos, one who executes the commands of another. They are to be a servant of the Lord God. Boy, have we ever lost sight of that. Anything but a servant of God. Would you look back with me? And it's no different, really, than what we studied this morning in Isaiah 59. But look all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Here is Ahab, king over Israel, and he was perhaps the most vile, vicious, God-rejecting ruler that Israel ever had. Regardless of Israel's founding, he turned entirely against God. And here is Elijah speaking to him. And here is Ahab saying to Elijah, verse 20, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Now, why is he an enemy of Elijah? Because he's an enemy of God. "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel to sin." My dear friend, He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And He is punishing America. He is waging His wrath upon America because we have individuals that we have placed in authority over us that are doing every form of wickedness conceivable. Not one lick bit of difference than Ahab. And we need to pray. We need to pray. Would you look with me with this consistent theme in Isaiah chapter 10? Isaiah chapter 10. I wish I could give you a more friendly message today, but I think this is the message we need. Isaiah chapter 10, look at verses 1 to 4. "Woe to those who enact evil statutes." Is somebody getting away with all this wickedness that's going on? "And to those who constantly record unjust decisions." What is the cause of Christ and the purpose of the servant of God as a minister over any people? Righteousness. This is unrighteousness. He says in verse 2, "So as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights." Not really taking care of the needs of the people. Not really pretending to be taking care of the needs of the people, but not really taking care of them. "So that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. The most innocent in our society are the hurt the most when sin abounds. And the most innocent in our society, by the way, are unborn children. They have no rights, and they can just as well be murdered and put to death as not." In the Old Testament, Moloch, the false god, people used to bring their children and have them burned in the belly of Moloch. Here we have a nation that murders over 1 million of its babies every single year and is proud of it. Beloved, can you think of that? Does that disturb you? It ought to. The point is that Paul states God's intention, His revealed will for government, and he uses terms for good and evil to promote righteous behavior for our benefit. So the scripture says, and as our government fails to do this, just like all the governments in the Old Testament, we will be punished, we'll be judged, we'll be removed. History shows it to be true. We have been the most blessed nation on the face of the earth, just like Israel was a blessed nation who turned their back on God. Some people ask me at times about eschatology, and they say, "Where do you find the United States of America in eschatology in the Bible?" Guess what? You don't. It's not there. At least it's not there like we might think of in the past. Because, as someone said, when America ceases to be good, America ceases to be great. And we're well on the road to absolute destruction. And so, let's think about our accountability, as you see on the outline, but not just our government is accountable. We say, "Well, you know, that's not my fault." Have you been praying? But also, we are our government choosers. Isn't that amazing? We're the only nation. I mean, the U.S. is unique as a democracy. We have a role in choosing our leaders. This is historically uncommon. Most of the world has been under dictatorship, tyranny, rule imposed on the masses. No say-so at all. But we are privileged to have some say-so. But with that comes accountability. Our election says who we are as a country, doesn't it? By the candidates that we choose. Now, we have three personal accountabilities here. To be in subjection, I've added to pray, but we're also government choosers to promote the righteousness for God's glory. Isn't that what we said here? We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice and get off of this meistic kick, but think in terms continually, not my will, but thine be done. I believe America's demise is underway. And I don't even think that we can prevent America's demise. I think it is certain. But we can, perhaps, if God is pleased, delay the demise. Would you look at 2 Thessalonians with me? 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. And it's in the context of the coming of Christ. He says, and you know, he's talking about the restraining of evil in the world. We could say the restraining of evil in America. He says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. What is he talking about there? We've looked at this. Randy looked at it not that terribly long ago. Who is restraining evil? The Spirit of God in the lives of God's people is what is restraining evil. If there's any restraint whatsoever going on with the perversion and the evil and the race to hell that seems to be taking place, it is God's people. And that is so very important to understand. In fact, look back at the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. Who's he talking to? God's people. Those that really know Christ. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We have been left here for a reason. Not to see how much comfort and fun and all of that we can have. And I'm not against fun. And I'm not against comfort. I like those things. But that's not why we're here. We're here to shine in the darkness. To shine against the unrighteous acts, the wicked ambitions of man. If you look back at verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, it no longer does what it's supposed to do, how can it be made salty again? It's good for nothing, he says. Salt was a preservative before we had refrigeration. It kept meat from rotting. It didn't keep it forever from rotting, but at least it delayed the rotting process. And that's the idea here. Until Christ comes, we are to be the lights of the world and the salt of the earth to put and provide a delay in the decay of our demise. Recognizing, as the Psalm, as Proverbs 14 says, righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. Do you believe that? In Psalm, I believe it's Proverbs, not Psalm. I've gotten written down here Psalm, but it's Proverbs 29:2. A little proverb that's very potent and powerful. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. That's amazing to me because the people, evil seems to just flail itself against the enjoyment of the righteous. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Now, as I said, we are privileged to choose our leaders. And we have accountability to follow God's revealed will. We cannot just sit back in our beliefs about the sovereignty of God, which certainly are there, and our beliefs about the fact of the understanding that it must be God moving on the hearts of an individual in order to truly transform them. It must be God's work. You and I can't do anything in that regard. But there is one other thing that we can do. And we're called to do. And the Lord works in mysterious ways. He's determined both the result and the means to the result. And that is, we can vote. And that is peculiar to us. We are a voting people. We get to choose our leaders. And let me explain to you that that more than anything else really concerns me, troubles me. It was one thing to be under a government that you and I, as citizens of that government, had no say-so whatsoever what went on, and we are to be in subjection to that government because God says so. But for us to choose our own government and to choose empty words, lies, deception, destruction, and continue to vote for evil is one thing, which I believe we are personally accountable for when we go into the voting booth. And we have enormous problems in our country: debt, the economy, borders that could be allowing a terrorist, health care, unemployment. All this stuff is overwhelming, but it's all symptoms of the wickedness that pervades our nation and our Christ rejection of, we will not have this God to rule over us. You see, it's just this simple. Somebody says, well, how do we vote? We vote for righteousness. Oh, it won't be perfect, but that's what we're to choose. What if the candidates are not Christian? Vote for the one promoting righteousness. I don't know that we've ever had a Christian president. Some of them certainly claim to be, or many or most claim to be in the past. But that's not the issue. Are they doing that which is righteous before God? Our society used to be a society 50, 60 years ago when I was a little kid, that even the wicked people primarily made decisions that were righteous because they were influenced by the church of the living God. The actions of politicians are on public display. And if we can't decide anything else, what is the obvious evil that is there? I go back to abortion again. And same-sex marriage, which both are diametrically, if we can confuse anything else, we cannot possibly confuse that in the Word of God. Beloved Christians are to call sin, sin, to the glory of God. Think of the degeneration of our country that the majority will arrogantly, knowing these things, or should be knowing these things, that they are contrary to righteousness, and yet will just say, pooey on that, I'm going to move ahead and choose unrighteousness. I'm going to choose that which is offensive to our living God. Boy, I hope that concerns you. It should. It should. But when we get to verse 5, of Romans 13. He says, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Once this vote Tuesday is over, whatever the outcome, we recognize it's God's will. We may find ourselves unhappy, vexed, miserable, painfully disagreeable with it, but it's God's will. Remember Christ before the cross? Not my will, but thine be done, because it's not about us, it's about him. And so he says here to be in subjection again, under as to rank, not questioning or unquestioning obedience. And he says for wrath, which refers back to the sword of the government, and we are, as Christ said to his own little flock that was around him there, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And conscience, the inner self, that we need not to squelch but listen to, which answers to God. And the whole issue here is that we must live by faith, looking beyond the immediate, following God's orders, being a living sacrifice, trusting him. In verse 6 he says, for because of this you also pay taxes. Pay is teleo, fulfill, complete. Paying taxes is difficult, isn't it? Man, it's painful. Now that I am retired and don't have a paycheck they're taking the money out of, once a year when those taxes come due, that's really painful because I see them where I may not have seen them before. But that's hard. But he says, this is what you're supposed to do. It's right because the government is a servant of God, he says. And they devote themselves to this very thing. What thing? Serving as God's instrument. You say, well, there's a lot of pork, a lot of foolishness, some evil causes, abuse, waste, mismanagement, people getting rich on taxes. The idea is clear. The government is accountable to God to do right, but my accountability is to pay my taxes. And your accountability is to do the same. I think that was added here because of the hardness of that issue, because that's where the rubber meets the road. And then he says in verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. His injunction is to render, epitomize, to pay off, discharge what is due completely. We don't hold anything back. He says to custom is the idea of paying it entirely. Fear is the idea of appropriate reverence for the office, and honor is that respect for the office, not necessarily what's going on, but respect for the office. You know, I grew up in the Vietnam War, and 55,000 young men and some women were killed in that war. And I think to this day that it was foolishly fought. I wasn't so against the fact that it was fought, but how it was fought was very foolish, and there was a sense of evil associated with that, that we're just sending our youngest, our brightest, our most glorious over there to be murdered in a swamp, in a forest. But you know what? Those who were drafted, me being one of those as well, and who were sent over there and died, did so righteously as heroes because they were in subjection to the government, the servants of God, who are the accountable ones of which we are to render all. Many, if not most, of our legislators act in self-interest causing misery because there's no fear of God. Well, they will be judged for these things. I remind you that the greatest condemnation of Christ came to the Pharisees who were over the people. Woe to them, Christ would say repeatedly. And that wasn't just a little hand slap. That was a curse upon them. In Acts chapter 12, we have the account of Herod. And it becomes an example, a type to all that they should live and look and fear. If anybody that's placed in a position of authority, I have to do the same thing with regard to what little authority I have here as a pastor. I am accountable to God for every word that comes out of my mouth before you. But you may recall that Herod abused his servanthood to God. And what happened to him? He was eaten up with worms. And he died. Such will be the demise of all abusive servants. And so our attitude is to show your trust in God by always doing what is right, doing what God commands, trust in His sovereignty. His sovereignty rules over all, Psalm 103. And remember the words of Christ in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the gentle, the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now in conclusion, God knows what's going on. He's in charge. And you and I in Christ, if you're in Christ this morning, if you're not in Christ, what do you have? You have nothing. But if you're in Christ this morning, you have everything. You have everything. Everything is in His hands. And He has commanded us to be in subjection to those who have authority over us and to pray. And at the same time, because we have First Amendment rights, we can speak out until those are taken away. We can be light. We can be salt in our world, in our community, against the evils of our day. And that's what we should be doing. And we should also, because we have the privilege of choosing our leaders, even though our little vote ain't much, we should vote righteously for the glory of God. And we better understand that God will take the election in the direction of His choosing. Maybe His hand of judgment will be stayed a little while longer. Maybe not. Our role is to be obedient to Him, do what He says, trust Him, glorify Him in our lives. And whatever He takes, or whatever He gives. And I want to close with Psalm 37, though, because I love these encouraging words. Look at verse 23. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord." He's talking there about the righteous man. That's what this psalm is written to. You know, he starts off over here, "Do not fret because of evildoers, and do not be envious towards wrongdoers," and that we need to all remind ourselves of that. Keep on keeping on the right path. And he says here, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord." That's your steps if you're in Christ. Christ Jesus said, talking about His sheep in John 10, remember what He said? "I'm not going to lose one of them. Every hair of your head is numbered." Of my head. Some of you don't have a whole lot of hair up there, but they're numbered anyway. And it says, "And He delights in His way." God hasn't forgotten His people. "And when He falls," what does He promise here? "He will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds His hand." Hallelujah. Do you think the evils of this world can defeat ultimately God's people? God is the omnipotent one. God is the sovereign one. God is the glorious one. And he goes on to say, "I've been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Hallelujah. Isn't that glorious? We can trust him. But I go back to the very beginning. What are you and I to do in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Be obedient to Christ. Keep on keeping on. Don't lose your confidence in him. Serve him. Be a light to others. Pray for our government. Seek to please him in all things. Habakkuk 3:17 and 18 says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Is that what you're doing? God help us to get our eyes off ourselves, off our circumstances, and constantly on to him. I trust that you know him today and that God has given you this perspective to the glory of his name. Let me pray. Father, thank you for telling us what we should do and how we should be obedient to you, how we should think, what our attitude should be. Please forgive me where I have failed you. And Father, I beseech you for this country. Oh, gracious Lord, forgive us for our sin. It is so deep. It is so vile against thee. Thou who art holy, oh, forgive us. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Lord, invade our hearts and our minds that we might be pleasing to you. Raise up preachers and teachers throughout this land that will herald the truth. Forgive us and use us for thy glory in our own little realm, each one of us, that we might be lights and salt and that we might be pleasing to you until Jesus returns. We ask in his name. Amen.